Well, let's open up to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. We left off in the middle of the chapter last week. So we finished Genesis. We're going to go through Exodus. We're going to go through Exodus probably a little differently than we normally do on Sundays. We'll be covering larger chunks towards the end of Exodus, and then we'll decide whether we want to keep going. I'm praying that the Lord would show me. We might jump over to a gospel for a while, rather than just continue through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. We're in Romans on Wednesday nights, not this Wednesday, but that's been great. I love teaching the book of Romans. It's so much fun reading that over and over and just getting it, you know, from Paul. It's a book that's chock full of doctrine, and yet there's a simple pattern to just go through and examine the faith through Romans. So I encourage you to go through that with us. If you can't make it on Wednesdays, the studies are online. And it's a low-key night, right? Just about 10 or 15 of us, and somebody will ask a question or make a comment, and you can pick it up on the microphone from my iPad. So you feel like you're part of the group. So we've looking through Moses, the story of Moses. Remember, he's introduced not in this autobiography. Really, the history of Moses is recorded here for us by Moses, kept by Moses, but he doesn't start out with saying Moses, a great man of prayer, was seeking God and asking for deliverance. No, he's just this guy that's miraculously saved by his parents through faith, and he grows up in a wealthy family, a royal family, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so we don't really know a lot of the history there. We assume that he might have been next to the throne, eventually maybe two people away from the throne there, and there was probably a divided kingdom, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom in Egypt. So he eventually came down and visited his brethren at the age of 40, and he saw how persecuted they were and made his association with the persecution of the Jews instead of the riches of Egypt. And we talked a lot about that last week. As we flipped over to Hebrews 11, and we saw that he's one of the examples of faith in that hall of faith. And we learned from the life of Moses there in Hebrews 11 that faith overcomes fear of man, overcomes the praise of man, overcomes the treasure of man. Faith fears God. Faith experiences the deliverance of God and all of that. See, Moses is in the middle of nowhere, and the Lord shows up in this burning bush. And he was intrigued by that. Moses, who, when he revealed himself to his brethren, I'm going to save you, don't worry, I got this thing. And he kills an Egyptian and then tries to break up a fight. They say, hey, we know that you murdered that Egyptian. 2 days of his public ministry and out, he's burnt out. He goes out in the middle of nowhere and just stays out there defending the women that we read about there and all of that. And then he just stays there for another 40 years. So at 80 years old, I think we have a couple of people that are 80 here in the fellowship, so you're just starting on your ministry. At 80 years old, he sees this bush that's burning, but it's not being burnt up. Interesting, Moses, after 2 days of ministry, was burnt out, and he's taken by this miracle that he sees, this bush that's burning, but it's not burning up. And he goes and he sees this thing, and when he shows up, it's the Lord. It's not the bush. It's the Lord of glory shining from the bush. And if you were here last week, right? Didn't matter what kind of bush it was. The miracle was this, it was God in the bush. Remember, I brought my special glove last week. You're the glove. You're the glove. God is the hand. The design of the glove is to do whatever the hand would want it to do, and all we have to do is come to the Lord and let him live in us and through us, and we are empowered by him. Right, I showed you my glove. Everyone went home and bought one, right? The kind that you can go like this and talk on the phone, right? It was my special glove. But that's what we have. We have access to the Lord. We're designed for him. And the idea is that we would open up and allow him to come into us. Moses needed to learn this lesson. We read that in chapter 3 when God calls him. Verse 11, Moses responds to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And the answer is, "Well, I'll be with you." And that beautiful picture, Moses needed to understand that it was the glory of God through his life that was important. Not so much him, but that God wanted to shine through him. And that's what we talked about last week, how important it is for us to come to the Lord and trust that he's going to do his will in our lives. And so Moses said, Lord, who am I that I should go? And God says, we'll all go with you. So the next question, which is where we're picking it up in verse 13, Moses says, well, then who are you? Right? In verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they shall heed your voice, he's saying to Moses, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, nor even with a mighty hand. And so I shall stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go out that you shall not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Lord, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us in a greater way today. We've been praying that all morning. And the reason we have the confidence to pray that prayer is because you've told us that you will continue to reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you will prove yourself faithful no matter what we're going through. Lord, remind us of that. Surprise us, Lord, with your presence this morning. Lord, that we would find ourselves laying everything in our lives out before you, looking for your leading and your guiding. Have your way with us today. Lord, we want to bring glory to you in our lives through the things that we say, the things that we do. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that feels that they can't do that this morning, Lord, I pray that you would take them aside, reason with them, remind them of the greatness of your calling, of the incredible power of your grace and your favor, that we would stand in you today, walk with you, and be a witness of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Moses, when he hears the call of God upon his life, says, who am I to go? God says, I'll go with you. And then he says, well, then who are you? Interesting. He asks God about his name. Jacob did that when the angel of the Lord showed up and changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He says, well, then what's your name? And the angel of the Lord says, why is it that you ask me about my name? When Samson was called, it was actually his parents that were called. You're going to have a child, name him Samson, and I want him to be as a child dedicated to the Lord. Don't cut his hair. Don't let him drink any alcohol and all this and special diet and everything. And as he's meeting the angel of the Lord, he doesn't know who it is. And he says, Manoah, the father of Samson, says, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And then he knew, Manoah, that it was the Lord, when the Lord consumed his sacrifice with fire from heaven and went up in the fire, and he thought, it was the Lord the whole time, and he was afraid he was going to die because he had seen the Lord. Lord, what is your name? Why does Moses ask God here, what is your name? Well, there's an interesting insight into this. Back in this day, Egyptian culture, the idea was there were gods that people believed in, but those gods all had priests that were the hierarchy. And the key to this was those were the only people that would actually know the name of their God. And so if there was a God and there was a public announcement of what this God was all about, or maybe even identifying him through a name, he had a secret name that only the priesthood knew. And the idea back then culturally was that the priests could command their gods by calling out their names. Kind of like a leash upon their gods would be okay. They'd say the special name and they would be able to pull favor from that God upon them. And so the priesthood was set apart for that. And I just wonder if what Moses is saying is, okay, you're going to send me, then I need to know that secret name thing so that I can command you. Maybe, it's possible, Moses grew up in Egypt. He doesn't know. Maybe he's trying to pull some strings with the power of God. He wants to have some control in the issue. And God's answer is maybe obscure to him, but beautiful to us. He says, I am that I am, or I am who I am. And then he says, tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Interesting answer. Now that word, I am that I am, in Hebrew, if you condense it down into a name, I am, it is YHWH. And if you look in your scriptures here, chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, and thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps in my Bible in verse 15, that's that YHWH. And that's how it looks in my Bible, all caps, L-O-R-D, and that's all through the Bible. That's that name, Y-H-W-H. We don't really know how to pronounce it, and so what they did is they stopped writing down the name. In the old ancient manuscripts, it was Y-H-W-H, and they didn't have any vowel marks. It was just a bunch of consonants, and so because they wouldn't pronounce the name, people forgot how to pronounce it. So they took the vowels from Adonai, which is a word for Lord, and they inserted the vowels of that word, Adonai, into the YHWH, and they come up with Jehovah or Yahweh. And so those are all the same pronunciations or ideas of how to pronunciate this idea of YHWH. How would you do YHWH? You, right? Just a bunch of breath. And so because the name of God was holy, and they didn't want to disgrace the name of God or presumptuously use the name of God and be cursed because of the holiness of God's name, they removed it from the text. And now if you go and you buy a Jewish Bible, it just says Hashem, the name. Baruch Hashem Adonai, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord, Hashem. Because they don't write the name down anymore. It's too, so we don't know how to pronounce it. So someone says, well, it's Jehovah. Another person says, well, it's actually Yehovah. Okay? No, someone else says, well, it's Yahweh. Well, it's all that mystery of the name, YHWH. It's the name that God gave to Moses right here in this text. And it means I am that I am. It appears over 6,800 times in the Old Testament alone. Starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You think, well, wait a minute. If God revealed it to Moses in Exodus, how could it have been used thousands of years earlier? Who knows the answer? Moses wrote Genesis. So after God revealed his name to him, he began to write down the story. And when it comes to God making a covenant with man in chapter 2, he calls him Jehovah, YHWH, the Lord God. So the Lord says, go to the children of Israel and tell them, when they ask, if they ask about my name, which they don't, by the way, tell them, I am sent me to you. And then he said to say to them, the Lord God, that's that name, YHWH, that means I am, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then he takes all of that revelation, the I am, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Turn over to the last book in the Bible, if you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 of chapter 1 of Revelation, the Lord speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, and is to come, the Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the Lord. Alpha and Omega is the beginning and the end. That's what that is, the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's how he reveals himself through all of Scripture. What this means is that God is eternal. He's self-existent. He has no needs in and of himself. He's holy, meaning set apart from all of his creation as the eternal God. There's only one. There's not two or three gods up there that argue, right? That's what he says all through the prophets. There's only one, and it's, I am that I am, the Lord God. Tozer, on this verse in Revelation 1:8, says this, when God says that he is the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, he's not talking about his time, but ours. Tozer says this, it's not his is, was, and is to come, but ours. For God, it is simply I am, because he's beyond time. Boom. Did that blow your brain? That blows my mind. I was talking with Zach the other day. We were talking about time and how, you know, we have the past, we have the future, and where do we live? We live in the present moment, but, you know, how long is that present moment? It's like, well, maybe a second? No. That's just filled with the past and the future. And as we were talking, it was a little late, it was about 12:30 in the morning, and we just started thinking, whoa, this is crazy, because the present moment just seems to be a two-dimensional, it's like, what is it? It's where we touch eternity, Spurgeon says. That's where God is. He's beyond time. So when we say, well, God is past, present, and future, we're talking in our terms of time, who was and is to come. That's our calendar. God is beyond that, and he just looks at all of us and says, I am eternal, forever. And if you don't think, that hasn't blown your mind yet, I'll explain it this way. Back in the garden when God created Adam and Eve, he's there now. He's here right now calling people by his Holy Spirit to come to him. And the fact that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, God is in the future now finishing the preparations. No? Is it just me? You guys are like, we get it, Chris. Move on. I'm blown away by that. God is eternal. There is none like him. And that's how he reveals himself in his name. It's been said that a man of his word obtains a good name. And a name is really the label of a man, but his word is the worth of that label. When we study the word of God, God basically gives us greater details on who he is. When we study the works of God, we get greater details of who he is that really amplifies his name. Psalm 138, verse 2 says this, for you have magnified your word above all your name. The name of God is a description, but his word is a greater description of that, of who he is. His works are a greater description. You could read it this way, you have magnified your word above all according to your name. And so we have more revelation of the Lord as we study his words and his works, and God stakes his reputation upon keeping his word. Matter of fact, how does John start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. Now, there's a lot to say about that, but let's move on to what he says here. Tell them, I am, has sent me to you. The Lord, that's the name, the Lord God, the Father, the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he says, this is my memorial to all generations. What does that mean? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. A couple things. One, he doesn't say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of those men had a personal experience with God that included them in the calling of God. And each of us has that opportunity to have a personal experience in our relationship with the Lord. I love God. So do you, right? I love that he reveals that we can have a personal, one-on-one relationship with him, and yet together as well. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob means this, men who believed in him are kept by him, and he associates himself with the promises that he made to those men as a memorial. I'm the God that made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to fulfill my promise to him. I'm the God that included Isaac into that promise. I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to him. I'm the God who revealed that promise to Jacob and included him, and I'm going to fulfill that promise to him. He's the God who fulfills his promises and keeps his word. And listen, he associates himself with those people that he's made promises to. So he stakes his reputation on that he keeps his word, and his reputation is wrapped around his association with us, the people that he's made promises to. That's pretty bold, pretty vulnerable, I think. Pretty awesome. But concerning this, can I show you something? It's a little detour. We got time for a detour? Okay, go to Luke chapter 20. I want you to see something. Because I fully believe this, that Christianity is not a Bible study. We do a lot of Bible study. But we're not Christians because we study our Bible. We're not Christians because we get a lot of information from the Word of God and understand a lot of things about God. If that's what it was, if it was simply that, growing in our knowledge of God, well, there's plenty of organizations, even cults, that will praise you for having that warehouse of knowledge of God. But what God calls us to is His Spirit and receiving revelation from God, a living revelation in relationship with Him. So the very religious men that were challenging Jesus, the revelation of God right in front of them, the Word of God, they're challenging him because they don't like what they see, because they're not men of faith. In Luke chapter 20, verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. This is their scenario that they're painting. They think they've got him on this. Poor men. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Whose wife, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all seven had her as wife. Do you see this picture? These guys think they're really smart. And they say, "We got a problem, Jesus. We got this, maybe you're going to solve this for us." They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't even believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as the Word of God. They reject all the prophets and the Psalms and the writings and everything. These are the Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection and angels and the human spirit and all the writings of the Old Testament. Right? And that was the difference between the two. They even believed in the oral law of God handed down to them. But the Sadducees rejected that. They only held to the first five books, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And they would often fight, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, about this idea of the resurrection. So they come to Jesus. You know, there's this guy, he got married, and then, of course, you know, to honor God, his brother took her, and so on. All seven took her, and they all died childless, so I can see them looking at each other in the resurrection, you know. Whose wife will she be, Jesus? It just seems so foolish, you know, is what they're saying. And I love Jesus' answer. In Matthew, he says this, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Interesting. But he says in verse 34, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" So that's his answer to their question. You misunderstand. And Matthew adds this, "You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, but you misunderstand. It's not about being given in marriage in the resurrection. We'll be like the angels without marriage." But then he answers their problem in verse 37. "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have answered well." And after that, they dared not question him anymore. Isn't that great? Now, the reason this is so remarkable is because when the Pharisees and the scribes would argue about, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would argue about the resurrection, the only scripture the Pharisees had to turn to in the law was in Deuteronomy 31, and they'd say this: well, it does say in the Torah, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise. And the Sadducees would just laugh, because that was their proof text for the resurrection from the dead. But the verse goes on to say, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of foreigners of the land. In other words, he's talking about that they'll fall away. And they go, no, that's not a good context. There's nothing in the Torah that mentions the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus in this confidence, and Jesus says, wait a minute. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he's the God of the living, not the dead. They're still alive. And they went, oh, man. See, they missed it the whole time. They missed it the whole time. When God reveals himself to us, we must come to God with his spirit to understand the revelation of God. It's a spiritual revelation, not simply a natural revelation. So this idea of Jehovah, I am that I am. I'm all that you'll ever need. All throughout the scripture, he takes the idea of his name and he attaches it to his word, the greater revelation, and his works, the greater revelation of who he is. In Genesis 22, when Abraham was going to offer Isaac on the altar, Isaac said, Father, where's the sacrifice? What did the Lord say? What did Abraham say? He said, the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice, and referred to the Lord as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, taking the name of God and mixing it with his character, his works, his reputation. The Lord our provider, Jehovah Jireh. Exodus 15, when the children of Israel come to this place and the water is bitter and they have to put the tree in to make the water sweet, he says this, I am the Lord who heals you, Jehovah Rapha. In Exodus 17, Moses builds an altar and calls the altar Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He's our victory. In Judges 6, Gideon, when he meets the Lord and offers that offering to him, God says to him, my peace be with you. And so Gideon named God Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. I like that. Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. These compound names of God, taking the name of God, I am that I am, and mixing it with his character, his works. Jeremiah 23, 6 says, now this is his name concerning the coming Messiah, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. I like that. In Ezekiel 48, concerning the kingdom to come, it says the name of the city all around it will be Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. When the angels appeared to Joseph and Mary, when they said to Joseph, you're to call his name what? Jesus, which is in Hebrew, Joshua, which if you stretch it out, it's Jehovah Hoshea, the Lord our salvation. Jehovah Hoshea, Joshua, Jesus in the Greek. That was the name of the Messiah, the Lord our salvation. The Lord takes his name and reveals himself to us in his word and his works, and we come to know him when we study him. When Jesus was being challenged by these religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and such, in John chapter 8, he's talking to them and he says this, you know, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. And the Pharisees said, how did Abraham see your day? You're not even 50 years old. At that time, Abraham would have existed probably 2,000 years prior. And they said, you're not even 50. How did you see Abraham? How did Abraham see you? And Jesus' answer, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that scripture is attacked by some of the cults people from the cults that I've talked to, and they say, no, he just meant I was. But you know what? John writes it this way. Before Abraham was, I am. Very emphatic in the language. And it says that they took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal to God. And then Jesus went on through the scriptures, especially in John, we can read it, to make these statements. He says this in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, to the woman that was caught in adultery, I am, what? The light of the world. John chapter 10, I am the door for the sheep to come in. Again in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11 in John. Chapter 14 in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, I am the vine, the true vine. The revelation of God really expresses what he does and who he is. And the Lord has given us his name so that we can be saved. The scriptures say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Talking about the name of God, the revelation of God to us. Psalm 9, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. All through the scriptures, it's this. God has revealed himself to us. We are confirmed by who he is in everything he does, everything he says, and we run into that revelation of God, and we're safe there as we have the truth of God revealed to us. Back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses receives his commission. You're going to go, you're going to speak this to the children of Israel, and they will listen to your voice. We're going to see in chapter 4, he starts to seriously doubt God and question whether they'll even listen to him. And it's a mystery. God gets angry at Moses because he keeps doubting him. But he says, I want you to go and they'll listen to you, and then go into Pharaoh and say, I want to take a 3-day journey. God has appeared to us and said to make a sacrifice. Let us go take a 3-day journey to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And he said, but Pharaoh will say no to you. He won't let you go. Even though I show him mighty signs, he's still going to say no. And after all of that, then he will let you go, and you will go out with great riches. It's interesting, when Moses attempted to just go out, I think it's in chapter 2, verse 11, Moses went out to his brethren. That's quite different than in chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord said, I will send you. There's a big difference between that he went and that he was sent. When he was sent by the Lord, the power of God was upon him, and the plan was given to him. The plan for Israel was this: God would be glorified by delivering them as God's people, and his plan for Egypt was that God would be glorified by judging them in their unbelief because they had rejected him. Whenever God calls us, by the way, he confirms it by his Spirit into our hearts. It's interesting that he says, I want you to tell them that you're going to take a 3-day journey. Did they take a 3-day journey? Were they planning on coming back? Well, Chris, isn't that kind of disingenuous because they were going to be gone forever? No, no, no. He doesn't say, we'll take a 3-day journey and then come back. You see, Pharaoh had been persecuting them because they were so prolific. Right, the children of Israel just grew and were blessed by God, and that scared him. So he began to kill the male children, oppress them with all this work. And it didn't work. God just kept blessing them and blessing them. So they were a threat to the nation of Egypt. He said, they're going to take over. We got to pair these people back. And yet the Lord says, even when you say you're leaving, he won't want you to leave because they'd lose all their slave labor. So it's an interesting quandary that Pharaoh finds himself in. He hates the Jews, but he can't live without them, and God knows that. And so he says, let us go a 3-day journey. And I think it's the reason why is because Pharaoh knows if they leave, I can't command them to come back. They're not legally our slaves. And if they're gone, then I have no rights over them. Now this is interesting. A 3-day journey into the wilderness to make an offering and a sacrifice to God. Let us go, right? And God says this, after you say that, he's not going to let you go. And when you do go, when he finally is overcome and you're allowed to go, you're going to go with gifts. I'm going to make you rich. Fast forward with me. Who took a 3-day journey to make an offering to God? Maybe Jesus, right? He took 3 days. He said, I will die and 3 days later raise from the dead. This incredible journey that Jesus takes out into the middle of nowhere, if you can look at it that way, into death, and his sacrifice is accepted by God. He raises from the dead, and he says, come, associate yourself with me. As you and I become believers in Christ and we associate ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ for us, that 3-day journey, then we go with him. If we've been associated with his death, then we shall also be associated with his resurrection. And I see this as a beautiful symbol here in this chapter. And here's the reality, Christian, listen up. You've associated yourself with the Lord and his cross, and the world no longer owns you. The world has no rights over you to cause you to come back and be under the control of this world. Paul says it this way, you're not in debt to your flesh to live according to the flesh. You've been freed by that because you've associated with Christ and you're risen with him. And what does God say? That we've been given great spiritual blessings in Christ, great riches. Matter of fact, Ephesians 4 says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive with himself and gave gifts to men. Isn't that a beautiful picture right here in the commission of Moses to go and to free the people of God? Well, I'll leave you with this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Something amazing, and I promise we're done at this verse. Something amazing about the Lord is that as he reveals himself, everything he does reflects who he is. You can't find anything that God does that doesn't reflect who he is. That's what I think bothers some people about stories in the Old Testament, is things they don't understand about God. They say, well, I don't understand that about God, so therefore I don't like God anymore. The God of war in the Old Testament, you know, all those kind of things. But everything that God does speaks about who he is and brings glory to him. So that if man makes himself an enemy against God and God judges man, then that brings glory to God. If man recognizes who God is and submits to the revelation of God, and God accepts that person, then that brings glory to God. But everything brings glory to God. Everything that God says brings glory to him. Now, I can look at it that way. I mean, I can look at your life and say everything that you do brings glory to you, right? Your name. I say, yeah, I know Jerry Sherman. And you might say, well, who is that? Well, what would I do if I explained to you who Jerry was? I'd explain his character. Well, you know, what's great about Jerry is I can call him and he'll come over and help me fix stuff. He'll let me borrow his tools. He'll lay down everything and just come over and help a friend. You're beginning to know who Jerry is. So you call him, Jerry, Chris says that you'd let me borrow all your tools and you'd come use them for me, right? Don't do that. But the idea is our works really give greater definition to who we are, our name. That's kind of a natural truth, but there's a calling of God upon your life. God lives within you. His reputation is associated with you and the promises that he made to you. Now listen up, believer. This is the miracle of having the call of God upon our lives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now Jesus has taught he is the light of the world, and now he's saying, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I don't know if you caught the twist there. What the Lord just told me is, Chris, your life, the things that you say, the things that you do, can shine a light on my glory. Your life can bring glory to the Lord God because God is shining in you and through you. Now, that's just amazing to me. And I don't want to just go on about that because it's an incredible truth and we could spend another hour just talking about it. But that's the miracle of the calling, that you and I, through our works and our words, can bring glory to God. So our lives are no longer about us, but to the glory of God. Something else that I shared in Nepal when I was there over and over with the students that week as we went through Galatians is that if God wanted to introduce someone to Jesus today, He would introduce him to you, right? The Lord would bring that person to your doorstep, ding dong, and, you know, and you'd answer the door, hello. Yeah, God told me you'd show me Jesus. Guess what? We are the visible representation of the invisible Christ to this world. That's a long sentence. You show Jesus to people. That's God's design, is that people would meet you and they'd be introduced to him. And here's what it is. You know what? They're telling me that there's a Savior in Christ and that I can be saved by him. And I'm watching their life and they love people. They're selfless. They'll lay down their lives for people. That's amazing. And that begins to express who God is as people grab a hold of him in our lives. Stand with me, would you? Well, Lord Jesus, as you revealed yourself to people, we saw the divide occur. Lord, the poor, the needy, the guilty, those that felt like they couldn't raise their eyes to heaven because of their sin and their lifestyle choices. Lord, you spoke to them and you gave them great confidence in your love and your acceptance to where they would come to you and be transformed by you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, those men that thought that they had a leash on God through their knowledge of him, when they met him through you, they rejected him and you because of your holiness. Lord, we have grabbed a hold of you today. We have said in our desperation, Lord, to take us, to make promises to us, and you have. Lord, you've associated yourself with us in your promises. You've called us your own. Lord, you've even said that we, as the church, are your bride, Lord Jesus. You've made a covenant relationship with us. And so, Lord, be upon us in the power of your Spirit. May we be a witness for you. Empower us for that very purpose. We ask in Jesus' name.